Let's turn together in God's Word to Exodus 19, and we'll be looking together at the entirety of that chapter, Exodus 19, verses 1 through 25, and you'll find that on page 60 of your pew Bible. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 25, where the Word of God reads as follows. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel camped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, one of the great Christian problems of our day is how the Christian church views God. By failing to deal with the entirety of Scripture, pastors and preachers have settled on the passages that are easier to hear. These are the passages that speak of God's love and God's mercy. But God's love and God's mercy are not some cheap trinkets to be peddled to scratch the itch of the world that wants to be told that they are okay. The mercy and love of God are not some Hallmark card slogan to be pulled out when we want to speak of toleration when we want to be silenced on the clear issues of holiness as God has defined them in His Word. No, when we speak of God's love and mercy, it must always be within the broader context of how Scripture defines God in all of His holiness. And sometimes, when you come face to face with the holiness of God, you must realize just how awesome God is in the true sense, in the true meaning of that word awesome. And even at times recognize the holiness of God in all its terror. His holiness should bring us low in a sense. And today's text helps us with that. Today's text helps us to see that God's love and God's mercy isn't some passing, flippant human emotion. It's not some cheap condition that the Christian lives under. The passage that we have in front of us today sets before us what God looks like when you behold His holiness without any filter, without any mediator. Today's text shows us the full terror of the holiness of God. And the great wonder of it is that the terror of this holiness of God that we look at today informs all that we understand about the love and mercy of God to a people who rebelled against Him. And so that's what we want to see today. We want to see that in the terror of God's holiness, He in His mercy preserves a people for Himself. And so when we work our way through this chapter, we want to look at God's holiness by considering four points. First, we want to see the call of God to Israel in verses 1 through 6. Then we want to see the response of the people to that call in verses 7 through 9. Then we want to see the terror of God's holiness as it's set before us in verses 10 through 20. And then we want to see the restraint that God lays on the people in verses 21 through 25. So we want to learn that in the terror of God's holiness, He preserves a people for Himself in His mercy. We want to see the call of God, the response of the people, the terror of God, and the restraint of the people. So let's begin by looking at the call of God as it's laid out for us in verses 1 through 6. As this chapter opens, it's helpful. We get a little bit of context in terms of how much time has passed since Israel was led out of the land of Egypt. It helps us to understand it for several reasons. First of all, just personal common interest, but it also helps us to see how quickly people who have come face to face with all of God's power and might can wander away from Him, not just once, but repeatedly. So Israel says that three moons have passed, so we don't keep track of time that way anymore, and just for the sake of simplicity, let's just estimate that as 3 months. About 3 months have passed since Israel has been led out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. And at this point, they're leaving Rephidim, which is where we found them in Exodus 17, where they grumbled against God for their thirst. They grumbled, or they were rescued by God from the attack of the Amalekites, and they come into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, when you think about the wilderness of Sinai and you're trying to place it in your head, this will only be helpful to you if you have some sense of geography. And if you don't, you go home and look it up in an atlas. But the wilderness of Sinai is right between the Gulf of Suez on the left side and the Gulf of Aqaba on the right side. And in between that, there's a little triangular peninsula that juts out right into the Red Sea. That's where the wilderness of Sinai is. So what's happened is Israel has gone out of Egypt, kind of heading due east, and then they've taken a right turn, and they've headed south. They've headed south into the wilderness of Sinai, marching towards the Red Sea. Now, this wilderness, and especially the place where Israel finds itself right now, is actually familiar to Moses, the leader of the people. In verse 2, it says that they set out from Rephidim, and they encamped in the wilderness before the mountain. Now, that definite article is important. There's the mountain. It's a specific mountain that Moses has in mind as he records this history. And this mountain, we go back to Exodus 3, verse 1, to find which specific mountain Moses has in mind. And in 3, verse 1 of Exodus, it says, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So we're coming to Horeb here. Israel's at Horeb, the very same place where God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush before he sent him to Egypt to bring the people of Israel out of that land. So the Lord has told Moses, predicted to Moses, actually, that he would return to that place. In Exodus 3 and verse 12, the Lord tells Moses that he would return to that mountain and serve the Lord there. This idea of serving the Lord, very much central, and God predicts it for Moses here at Horeb. Now, the phrase serving the Lord, we're very comfortable with it. If we've grown up in the church, we've heard that phrase all our lives. We're always all about serving the Lord. And serving the Lord, that phrase in itself sounds great. All people who call themselves by the name of Christ are very quick to talk about how we should serve the Lord. We talk about how we just want to serve God. But when you say that phrase, have you thought much about who it is that you're saying you want to serve? Have you thought about the nature of the one that you're claiming you want to serve? In this case, specifically when we think about Israel, it doesn't seem that Israel has spent much time thinking about the God that they're claiming they want to serve. They have already, in the 3 months that they've been out of Egypt, they have rushed to apostasy. They have grumbled on numerous occasions, which indicates they really don't have any idea who it is they are dealing with. And so Israel comes to this mountain, the mountain of God, and Moses goes up to meet this God and hear his call. He goes to God and receives audible, verbal instruction from the Lord. Now, that alone can be passed over too quickly by us. When we make ourselves immune to the wonder of God's word by inattentive reading of this word, we miss the sheer amazement of what's happening when God audibly speaks to Moses. Moses heard the voice of God giving him direct, audible instruction. Now, what I'm not trying to do is take away from the amazing idea of Scripture, that Scripture is the Word of God given to His people. But when you think of the number of people who have walked on this earth, billions of us, right? And then you think about the number of people who actually audibly heard the voice of God speaking to them, you can count them maybe on one or two hands, those who audibly heard instructions from God. It's a unique experience, and it's described for us here in this chapter as Moses goes up and meets the Lord on Mount Horeb, on the mountain of God. Now, let's pay attention to what God said to Moses. First, he draws Moses' attention to what God has already done for the people of Israel. And so he does that by reminding them about the wonders of Egypt and how he's delivered them out of the hand of that mighty, blasphemous king. And so that is the first place. In the second place, God makes a conditional statement to Moses. So first he says, look at what I've done. And then he makes an if-then statement. If they obey him, then they will be his treasured possession. Then they will become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, I don't want you to get stuck on that conditional statement first and foremost. Let's look at the order, and the order will make plain to us how we understand the conditional statement that God has made. First, deliverance, then obedience. That's the order in which God presents his relationship to the people of Israel. First, deliverance out of Egypt, then obedience to the covenant commandments that God leaves with his people. And so that's how we're to understand this conditional statement that God makes to Moses. It's covenant obedience that is in God's mind as he sets it before. An obedience laid on the people because of the already accomplished redemption that God has fulfilled. That's the call of the people of God. Remember who I am, God is saying. Remember what I have done. And because you know who I am, because you remember what I have done, therefore, live in obedience to me. Living in obedience as my covenant people. You live in the light of accomplished redemption, and you express your gratitude, you confirm your gratitude, you evidence your gratitude by your obedience to the Lord. So how do you keep covenant with God? That's what God is telling them to do. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. How do you keep my covenant? Well, if we look a little bit further in Exodus 34, that is explicitly defined for us. There it says that God, with his own finger, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So if you want to fulfill what is described here, keeping the covenant of God, you live according to the words of the covenant that God has written down for his people, namely the Ten Commandments. And so God's call to Israel, first of all, reminds them that they've been delivered by God, and then secondly, shows them what it means to live as God's people in light of that deliverance. And so that's the order. That's the order of how we understand the call of God. First, a reminder of God of how God has already set his people apart, and then next, this call to obedience according to the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments that God has laid out before his people, or is, in this case, about to lay out for them in chapter 20. So that's the call of God. So let's look next at the response of the people of God. Moses returns, he calls the elders, and he tells them all that God has said, all of God's instructions. He passes it on to them. So Moses comes down from the mountain. God has delivered you, and you must obey him. Now, how do the people respond to that? How does Israel respond to that? Well, Israel agrees. And they agree without a lot of discussion. They agree fairly quickly. They say in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All of the people say this. All of the people say that all that the Lord has said, we will do it. Now that's the optimism of Israel. That's the view of a man who thinks he is much better than he actually is. This is the word of a man with a high view of himself and perhaps even a low view of God. Because these people that we're reading about here at Mount Horeb, in 3 months, we can recite together all the ways in which they have failed and been apostate and blasphemed God even. It goes back as far as when they were camping on the west side of the Red Sea, right after they had been led out of Egypt. And the army of Pharaoh is bearing down on them to bring them back into bondage, to return them to their slavery. And in Exodus 14 already, Israel's first response is to grumble against God, to question why he ever brought them out of Egypt in the first place. In Exodus 15, we read the account of the bitter waters of Meribah. And again, Israel, 3 days later, right after the crossing of the Red Sea, when the power of God has been on display, they march 3 days into the wilderness, no water, bitter water. And again, the people of Israel complain against the Lord. In Exodus 16, they move on. They change topics, but it's the same people. They don't like it that they don't have bread to eat. They don't like it that they don't have meat to eat. And so in Exodus 16 and verse 3, they grumble. They grumble against the Lord. In Exodus 17, one chapter later, they come to Rephidim. They come to Rephidim again, no water. They grumble against the Lord. They quarrel with the Lord, until the Lord sends Moses to strike the rock, that water would come out of the rock. Those are all the instances in which they grumbled against the Lord. And then, not to be outdone with just grumbling, they also disobey explicitly the Lord. The Lord commands them for 6 days to collect manna, on the seventh day to rest from the collecting of manna. And yet on the seventh day, it says in Exodus 16, verse 27, they still go out to gather manna, and the Lord was angry with them for their disobedience. That's the same people that here in this chapter is so confident that when they hear the call of the Lord, they immediately say, all of the people immediately say, all that the Lord has said, we will do it. We will do everything that the Lord has said. And so these people, not only do they have a very high opinion of themselves, but they have very little fear of God. Now, it would be unfair to say that Israel is the only people that struggles with this notion. It's the same problem that man has today as well. And I'm not talking about man in the world. I'm talking about the Christian man. I'm talking about the Christian man and woman, the ones who identify themselves with Christ. That's man's response. The Lord comes and he gives us the same call, doesn't he? I am the Lord your God who delivered you. Now here are my ways that you must walk in them. And we say to ourselves, no problem. We must serve the Lord. We know it. We want to serve the Lord. It's no problem. I will do everything that the Lord has said. But really, what we end up saying through our actions is that I will obey the Lord, but I will do it in my own way. So I will obey the Lord while breaking his Sabbath. I will obey the Lord, or as we through the ministry of Steve have so often seen, I will obey the Lord and I will murder my unborn child. I will obey the Lord and I will pollute myself with pornography and with immorality. I will obey the Lord, but I will never consider how he wants me to obey him. I will only define it according to my own preferences. It's the same spirit, and it's rampant among the people of God today. And the reason man speaks that way, this may sound strong to you, but the reason man speaks that way is because he has never known God in his holiness. He has never seen God for who he is. He has never considered the naked holiness of God and trembled before him. But God is about to show himself to Israel. Not even show himself, but just make some visible manifestation of his presence in nature. And the opening stages alone are already ominous. I hope you read this chapter carefully and not just skimming over it. I hope you recognized how ominous even the beginning of God's meeting with Israel is. God says in verse 9 that he is going to come to the people of Israel in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may believe you forever. He's coming in a thick cloud so that the people may be aware of who he is, who the God is with whom they are entering into covenant here in this chapter. And so God is making himself known even as he makes himself known to us. The scriptures don't record for us the account of an unknown God or an undefined God. It gives to us the account of a God who reveals himself to his people that we might know him, that we might know how to fear him, that we might know how to worship him. So the response of the people of Israel is wholly inadequate. His call to obedience is met with a glib response, if we can call it that. The people respond by saying they will do everything, and it reveals that they've thought very little about the God with whom they're dealing. But next, in verses 10 through 20, we see the terror of God established. Even before God is visibly manifested on Mount Sinai, God gives warning to the people of Israel that they're not just to waltz into his presence. There are things that Israel must do to prepare. And they're not kind of a quick checklist that we might satisfy ourselves with in this culture of instant gratification that we live in, right? God says to the people of Israel in 3 days, in 3 days I will meet with you. But in between, you will prepare yourself for meeting with me. And God says three things for the people of Israel to do. For 2 days, Israel is to subject themselves to purification rites, to cleanse themselves, to show themselves or remind themselves of how unclean they are in their very nature. And that's what's described in verse 10. They're to consecrate themselves and wash their garments. Next, God tells them to set up barriers around the mountain. Now, depending on the size of the camp and depending on the number of people that are drawing near to the mountain, that would be a fairly significant enterprise to set barriers around a mountain. But that's important for them to do that, it says in verses 12 and 13, because to touch the mountain, okay, just to touch the mountain was viewed as a capital crime. Not just touching the mountain, but touching the person who touched the mountain was forbidden. So if anybody were to touch the mountain, they were to be put to death. But in order to put this person to death, no one from the camp of Israel was permitted to touch that person. So they had to be put to death by stoning, right, throwing rocks at the person until he died, or shooting him with an arrow. So the people of God were to have no contact with the one who defied this instruction from the Lord. So that's a pretty significant warning. That should tell you something about the holiness of God. Even before God is manifest in nature, you see the severity, you see how significant his holiness is. And then finally in verse 15, we see the call for the people of Israel to deprive themselves of physical intimacy. One with another. And so these three things are set before the people of Israel even before they come near to the presence of God. They are to purify themselves for 2 days. They're to set up barriers around the mountain because no one is even to touch the mountain on which God will descend. And they're to deprive themselves of physical intimacy. And so there's a significant preparation that comes to meeting the God of Scripture. Do you ever prepare yourself to meet God? Has his holiness become any less? Has his holiness decreased in significance? Do you ever think about preparing yourself to meet the Lord? Is that even done today anymore? Do we even need to do that today anymore? Well, I want to give you one example of ways in which, as God's people, we can prepare ourselves to meet the living God. And there is instruction in our larger catechism again on how to prepare yourselves to meet the Lord when it comes to celebrating the Lord's Supper. When it comes to celebrating the Lord's Supper, it has been for centuries the practice of the church to prepare yourselves for that sacrament. And the larger catechism in question and answer 171 encourages Christians specifically to prepare to meet the Lord in that sacrament. And it gives us 7 things that we can do to prepare ourselves for meeting the Lord. First of all, examine yourself of your being in Christ. Think about whether or not Christ, your verbal profession is in fact reflected in your heart. Are you really belonging to Christ, or are you partaking in this meeting with God, this covenant meal, as a hypocrite? The second thing that you're encouraged to do to prepare yourself is to examine yourself on your sins. What is missing in your Christian life? What are you neglecting? What are you doing that you shouldn't be doing? Think about that when you come into the presence of God to participate in his supper. In the third place, you can examine yourself on the truth and depth of your knowledge and faith and repentance. Compare what you think with how God has revealed himself to you in his word. and come to Him having your own opinions refined by God's Word. Examine yourself in the fourth place on your love to God and your love for the church. Do you love God's people? If you don't love God's people, it's probably not, you probably don't love the Lord, because God loves His people. Do you love the Lord? Do you have fellowship with His people? Ask yourself that question. Prepare yourself by coming into the presence of God in that way. In the fifth place, it challenges us to prepare ourselves to meet with the Lord by thinking about whether or not we've been charitable to our fellow man. Now, we don't use that word charitable very much anymore. It's not part of our common vocabulary, but it's really saying to us, are you as merciful to your fellow man as God has been to you? Are you quick to forgive? Are you quick to make peace? Do you seek the good of your fellow man? Do you exercise charity to all men? Ask yourself that question as you prepare to come into the presence of God. Ask yourself in the sixth place whether or not you long for Christ. This is along the lines of what we were talking about this morning. When you come face to face with what God has given to you in your inheritance, do you beg to follow after Christ? Do you desire for Christ? Do you long for Christ? And then in the seventh place, examine yourself. Prepare yourself for coming to the presence of God by seeing, by asking yourself, am I as glib as Israel was? Do I think that I will easily obey all of God's commandments? Ask yourself, how faithful have you been in your obedience to the Lord? Now, those are the things that we're encouraged to do in preparation for meeting with God. It's along the same lines of what Israel did at Mount Horeb. Now, I would encourage all of us to not be a hypocrite to yourself and to look at your own heart silently and to ask yourself, how many times when I come into the presence of God to meet with Him in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, do I wait for those three questions that the pastor is going to ask? And when he asks them, grumble about the fact that he's asking them again. How often do we fail to prepare ourselves to come into the presence of God? Now, if you're not preparing yourself to come into the presence of God, then you're being consistent with the people of Israel. You're doing the same things as the people of Israel did in the wilderness. But if you know who God is, and if you see Him in all His splendor, it would be impossible for you to approach Him in such a cavalier manner. It would be impossible for you to approach Him without stopping and pausing and humbling yourself, even as Israel was called to do. Now, Israel does come face to face with God. And Israel is shown who God is. And you see that in verses 16 through 20. On the third day, as God had said to Moses, Israel meets God. Now, Israel doesn't meet God in person. God is not a cloud. God is not fire. God is not a sound. God is not an earthquake. Those are just visible manifestations of the presence of God in that moment. It's a supernatural interference of God in the created order to show that He is there. Now, you have to take yourself out of this book, out of Exodus, and think about what they saw. And think about what it means that they saw. Now, I don't know how many of you enjoy camping, but imagine that you were camping. You're camping by a mountain. And you're some ways in some wilderness where everything is quiet. And one morning you look up at that mountain and you hear thunder and lightning. That's not too bad. But then you look at that mountain and you see thick clouds surrounding the entirety of the mountain. That's a little bit more concerning. Then you look more closely at that mountain and you see that there's thick clouds surrounding that mountain because that mountain is being consumed with fire. It's a little bit more concerning. And then you realize that the entirety of the mountain is shaking. That would be very troubling. But then there's something that I would guess many of us overlooked that would be the most troubling part of what Israel experienced at Horeb. As part of God's revealing himself to his people, there was the sound of a loud trumpet that came out of the mountain, and the sound of that trumpet grew louder and louder and louder and louder. It would be terrifying. It would be terrifying to experience that. That's when you get a glimpse of the terror of the holiness and majesty of God. It's not just an Exodus thing, right? Hebrews 12, verse 29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Good guess that it came out of this description of this event that happened to the people of Israel. And even at the opening stages of what's described in verse 16, when the people begin to experience the holiness of God, what does it say about the camp of Israel? This camp that so glibly at one point asserted, whatever God says, we're going to do it. It says in verse 16 that the people trembled before the Lord. All the people in the camp trembled. You may read the description of the holiness of God in Exodus 19 and pass over it like it's nothing. But none of the people in the camp of Israel did so. They all recognized the significance of what was taking place, and they all trembled with fear before their covenant God. I've never experienced a major earthquake in my life, but I have at times experienced little tremors. I remember one time when I was working for an engineering company in the city of Toronto. There was a minor earthquake. I think it was like 3 on the Richter scale or something like that. So I was in my cubicle, right, doing my admin stuff. And I had a little basket, a little wire basket that hung off my partition. And I felt the ground shaking, and I noticed that my basket was moving a little bit. Very small earthquake. Everything stopped in that office. Everything stopped in that office for that little earthquake. Can you imagine what you would do if you saw and felt the entirety of that mountain shaking before you? It's the majesty of God. It's the holiness of God. If a little earthquake will make neighbors rush out into the streets and direct message each other, did you feel that? Where are you? Did you feel that earthquake? Did you feel that? If that happens with something so insignificant, imagine what's happening here. In the book of Exodus, this scene is terrifying, and it's meant to communicate that terror, because the presence of God is terrifying. I was reading from Isaiah this week as part of my personal Bible readings, and there a very fitting description of God and his voice to the one who's not protected by him. We're speaking in Isaiah 30, verse 31 of the Assyrians. It says, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord. Forget about all these appearances. Just the voice of the Lord makes his enemies terror-stricken. And that's how Israel is here. Israel is terror-stricken in the presence of God. What do we do as Christians today? Are we ever afraid of God? Do we ever live in fear of the majesty of God? We turn it around. We demand answers of God. We complain at minor discomforts that God brings into our lives. Brothers and sisters, is there no fear of God among His people? Have we lost any sense of the majesty and holiness of God? We've become too sophisticated, too enlightened to be terror-stricken of God. But God doesn't allow that. God doesn't allow us to remain there. And so in verses 21 through 25, we see the restraint that He places on His people. The Lord warns Moses to warn the people not to approach Him too rashly. God says, make sure that no one breaks out and comes to Me on the mountain. Why? There's a separation between God and man. God is holy. God is pure. He's not to be approached lightly. His majesty is terrifying. His power reduces man to trembling. To come near into the presence of God rashly is to die. Do we think that way? Do you think that way? Is it not more fashionable these days to approach God flippantly? To approach God like He's our peer, like He's our buddy? To make jokes with God? The people are restrained by the voice of God, but the physical barrier has also been set up to show that God must not be approached flippantly. And so God warns the people to be restrained. God only calls two men to meet Him on the mountain, Moses and Aaron. Only those two men are to draw near to Him. Not even the priests are to draw near to God on the mountain. That's life under the condemning eye of the holiness and justice of God. That's life under the law without any relief. That is life under the law which can only accuse. The good news, of course, as we have seen in our study of the book of Hebrews, is that in the second covenant, the curtain of separation has been removed. We have access to God through the blood of the Son. The blood of Christ has satisfied divine wrath. In fact, He has, in His person, received all of the wrath of God for all the sins of His people on the cross of Calvary. So all the terror and dread that was faced by Israel on Mount Sinai, it's not the same for those in the second covenant. Praise God for that. But that doesn't mean that the holiness of God has changed. That doesn't mean that now it doesn't matter how you approach God anymore. The holiness of God remains, and to lose sight of the holiness of God is to cheapen the mercy of God. The amazing thing in salvation is not that so many are condemned. When you look at the camp of Israel, that all of them were in dread of the holiness of God, it's very plain. All of the people in the camp, however optimistic they were about their abilities to keep God's commandments, all of them deserved His condemnation. So the amazing thing would not have been that He would condemn the people of God, but rather the amazing thing of salvation is that so many unworthy creatures have their redemption purchased by the God whose holiness should absolutely terrify them. That's the amazing thing of the gospel. And so as we consider the holiness of God and the terror that it brings in Israel, we can still consider the mercy of God for His people and that response to that mercy. When we think of the holiness of God, we must think of the holiness of God as it's described for us here in Exodus 19. You and I must regularly come face to face with the fact that God is transcendent above us, meaning that He's not like you and me. He's not your buddy. He's not your peer. He is intimate with you, but he's your Father. And so we recognize the holiness and the majesty of God as he's revealed in Exodus 19. To know that is crucial to understanding the mercy of God. Because God, as God, doesn't give you salvation, doesn't give you righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, as one who is close to you, one who just needs to give you a hand up, but he gives you the righteousness of Christ as the God before whom you must tremble, and before whom you would tremble if you saw him for who he was, if you understood who he was as Israel saw him at Mount Horeb. And when you see who you are, way down here, and you see who God is, infinitely high, and then you think of the mercy of God applied to you, how much greater is the gift? How much greater is the understanding of God's mercy? How much greater is the knowledge that, undeserving as I am, yet God condescends in all his holiness, in all his might, in all his power to visit on his people the redemption that they don't deserve. That is a glorious gospel. That is a glorious gospel, far more glorious than a God who just has to help you with the last 2%. The last 2% that you couldn't figure out on your own. God is majestic, and God is holiness, and he redeems you, and he calls you to walk in obedience to him. That's where I want to leave us. We've thought a lot about the holiness of God. We've seen the significance of recognizing the holiness of God. But as we saw at the beginning, when God gave his call, it wasn't just to remember who he was and to know him for who he was, but it's also to walk according to his ways, to live according to his commandments. We saw that in verse 4 and 5. You know what I did, now keep my covenant. That's the call of this majestic and holy God. It teaches us that obedience is a crucial part of the Christian life. You cannot live your life consistent with the holiness and majesty of God without keeping God's covenant, without keeping the words of God's covenant, summarized in the Ten Commandments. God gives to you the knowledge, the tools, for how to live according to his covenant. He gives you the Holy Spirit, who enables you not only to know, but also to desire and to work according to God's good commandments. You, as a believer, as often as you fall and as often as you sin, the Bible teaches us that by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you, you can be a holy people. God calls you to it. Be holy as I am holy. The holiness on the mountain, we are to reflect it in how we speak and think and act. Now, that means that you must live according to God's law. Now, for some of the Christian church, that sounds like an awful sentence, right? Oftentimes when you hear people speaking of the law, it's as if they think it's the very thing that God has given to ruin all our fun, to keep us from enjoying ourselves. God gives us his law as a blessing. God gives us his law in order to live a joyful life. The law is not the thing that limits your fun. It's what God gives you to protect you from your own sinful and destructive impulses. The law is a reflection of the character of God. And it's given to God's people so that we might be his treasured possession, so that we might be his kingdom of priests, so that we might be a holy nation. That's life under the words of God's covenant. It's not just life for Israel, but it's life for all of God's covenant people under the covenant of grace. God has the same expectation for Israel that he has for us. He calls Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That same notion is picked up 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where the believer is a living stone, but the unbeliever lives in disobedience. And Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The same language for the same people, people of Israel, the people of the New Testament church. The people of God are a nation set apart. We're not a physical nation. We're not geopolitical, right? We're not that kind of an entity anymore. But we're a spiritual nation. But the marks of citizenship, the marks of belonging, they are the same. They are the same for Israel as they are for the New Testament church. So obedience is a crucial part of the Christian life. The people who belong to God, the people who know the Lord, they know the terror of that holiness. They know the God of Mount Sinai, and at some level, they tremble before him. They don't come near to him by themselves. They don't come near to him flippantly, but they come through Christ who removes the terror of judgment and replaces it with the filial fear, the respect of a son before a father. As sons and daughters of God, we come knowing the love of God, having a healthy reverence for the Lord, and hearing his voice calling us not only to know about him, but to walk in his ways and to keep his covenant. Let's pray together.